Our freedom comes at a high price, and we're always grateful to be able to acknowledge the fact that we are free to have church today and to assemble together, and the military establishment in this country has provided that. We remember Brad Wimsett, who is still deployed and over in Afghanistan, and please remember all of those who are serving our country today. We certainly are grateful that God, as always, has provided us His Word and has protected it through time, through translation, and given us a perfect English translation of it that will work effectually within our own hearts. And as we assemble this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we certainly remember the exhortation that Solomon was given by his father David that really sets our thinking about what we are doing when we are dealing with our curriculum for our own sonship education. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, and we are now dealing with this largest section of Romans chapter 9 that actually begins there in verse 19 and runs all the way down through verse 29. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. And my objective this morning is to finish this section, maybe not finish the chapter. That was a little too aggressive there that I said on Wednesday night. So I have determined that I overstated myself on Wednesday, but by your laughter Wednesday, I figured that you knew I was not going to finish the chapter Sunday anyway, so we'll finish it next Wednesday. Well, we don't have really any announcements this morning. There was a delay in our regularly scheduled deacons meeting, and most of the deacons are here. Was everybody apprised of that? We are not meeting today, and so we will be meeting a week from today, and I should have... That's partly my fault because I'm going to have, I need that delay. I've got some additional information I want to bring to the meeting. So it's just a regularly scheduled meeting. So just be advised for those who are on the board that it'll be right after Bible class next Sunday morning. And the wives need to be advised of that too so they can plan to wait on their husbands. Other than that, I don't really have anything else on the table right now to bring to you. I did fill in the blanks on the little pamphlets back there. So if you've been wanting one, we filled them up today. So those are available for you. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this morning. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day. Even though it hasn't been a long one yet, but maybe you have some, and now is not the time to think upon those things, but upon the concentration of the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to take your word up and know that we have a ways to go yet in finishing out the perfection of our sonship establishment. And so while you have dedicated three chapters to this important issue of our doctrinal orientation to this dispensation of grace and what you have done with Israel, we also perceive that there is far more going on than that you have major things to still accomplish within our hearts as sons and daughters that bring about this spirit which is of you, the spirit which is of God. We thank you for the opportunity to once again be spending time with you in your word today and allowing that word to do its effectual work. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we are about to deal with. And most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ and his cross work, that we might have this not only eternal life, but this magnificent, sanctified, and functional life as sons to your honor and to your glory. We just again pray for your wisdom in what we are about to deal with, that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, we have a large section that we are dealing with this morning, and you have on the board behind me the basic outline of Romans chapter 9, and we'll just use this as a starting point. It's very important that you do realize that when you come out of all of these magnificent issues of probing your heart and all of the depths of the kind of thinking adjustments and the attitude adjustments that take place through Romans chapter 8, especially verses 16 on down to the end of the chapter, although Paul does shift gears when he goes into Romans chapter 9, he's not shifting trains, so to speak. He's still dealing with you as a son and a daughter, and he still has to approach now some very critical issues that we need to be confronted with before we begin our instruction in wisdom over in Romans chapter 12. And that has to do, again, with getting us thinking dispensationally on the whole, but instead of just thinking in terms that we often think about, we did an awful lot of work to really straighten out our thinking when it comes to how you were given the information by your Heavenly Father. And one of those things was, I put this back, so hopefully this will be the last time you ever see this, but to once again think, I don't know if this is the right term to use or not, but I use it to think linearly. Actually, it's to think in sense and sequence of how your Father gave you the information. And that makes this section of Romans 9 especially pop. It has the punch that it's supposed to have. Because if you're reading your Bible properly and you're tracking along with the fact that God's program with Israel began back there in Genesis chapter 12, it ran through the entire Old Testament, but more than that, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John isn't anything new, that that's also part of God's program with Israel, and the opening seven chapters of Acts is still all a part of God's program with Israel. That is a unique period of time in which, even as Christ talked about it in the Gospels, when he would the olive tree would be dunged and it would be treated and it would be dealt with for a year. Peter calls that repentance to Israel, and we looked at that little section there and took some time to deal with that. And then you have something peculiar take place in Acts chapter 8, in which things are not going according to the program. You still don't have a change in programs, but Israel certainly understands that this little kind of schedule of events, especially concerning the way the gospel of the kingdom, that message was to go out, was not happening right the way Christ taught it was supposed to happen in the first chapter of Acts. It was supposed to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part. Well, now you've got Philip going up into Samaria out of order, and dealing with the folks that he deals with there. So that kind of is a red flag that things aren't going according to the program. But that's a far cry from saying the program's been suspended and interrupted. And that actually takes another event that really isn't so much the saving of the Apostle Paul. It is that, and that certainly is included, because when the Apostle Paul is saved and raised up in Acts chapter 9, the critical issue there was one that a few people saw. And they saw some things and heard some things, but the big issue was that Jesus Christ's presence is on this earth, and that's not supposed to happen. He's not supposed to be here. And so that was a huge issue, and even when Paul tried to tell others about it, he had trouble with it, and God had to send a liaison with him by the name of Barnabas to corroborate that he indeed did see Christ on this earth. But God begins a new program at that point. Something new has now begun. But Peter has to be informed of that, and you have two chapters dedicated to that in chapters 10 and 11, and that's how you're given the information by your Father. And that's a critical thing. It may not sound like it now, but it really is. You come along and you say, okay, now God has done something, and he has informed Peter about it as being the chief apostle to the 12, that now makes it so that he knows God has changed the program. And that's because of this incident with Cornelius, God actually comes along and changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And that legally demands a new program. That can't be done legally in Israel's program. You can deal with the Gentiles, and God had a plan and purpose and program of saving them and dealing with them and blessing them and being all that He was going to be to them, but not by changing their status. They still had to come in via the agency of Israel, and God now has changed that whole thing up, and legally that demands a new program. So that's how you're given the information. But then what happens is you think about, well, if that's true, what about all that He promised back here to Israel? And their future now is thrown into question. Or maybe to say it better, it's thrown into doubt. Is he going to go back to it? Is he ever going to get around to it? How long is this going to be where He has suspended the program? And as you read through the book of Acts, and this is what always bothered me about our timeline chart, the section from Romans actually, I keep saying Romans, I call every book in the Bible Romans. The section of Acts 9 through 28 really wasn't represented on our timeline chart. But you realize that as you're reading through your Bible and you can read through the book of Acts, and again, I stress this, I'm not saying that at some point in the book of Acts, Peter doesn't know and the others don't know that God will resume His program. They do. That's obvious. Peter writes about it when he writes his two epistles. John writes about it when he finishes his epistles and he gets to write the book of the Revelation. But I'm saying that you, as the reader, going through, and by the way, they're brought up to speed in Acts 15, you as the reader, you're not told that. So when you end the book of Acts and you begin in the book of Romans, you still haven't been told. You may think, you may assume, you may imagine, you may do a lot of things, but you haven't been told by your Father that He's going to go back to that program when He ends this one, and He's going to complete and fulfill it and give all the things that pertain to Israel to them and give that kingdom to them just as He promised that He would do. And it's only until you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and especially Romans 9, that you get the information where you, the reader, are informed about the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And all of the doubt and all of the questioning of Israel's program just falls by the wayside because God makes you aware of the fact that He is going to return to it, and what you have in the remainder of your Bible is actually going to be the resumption and the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And so therefore, when we look at our timeline chart now, and I chuckle because, well, in fact, let's put all the times up there. I got it spelled right, don't I? On Wednesday, I had the new Creechter. So, but now, you see this little section down here? I'm not going to go away from time past, but now to come. But here, right here, is the section where we now have represented on our timeline chart, Acts 28, God changes the status of the Gentiles. That's the critical thing you need to be thinking. Because whether you realize it or not, you could actually get put into a position when you are trying to describe and tell someone about the mystery of Christ and about this dispensation of grace that He's brought in. If someone is sharp with their Bible, they could actually put your back to the wall if you rely upon just time past but now to come, and you don't have anything to really buttress that, to really for that to sit on. Those are advanced concepts. And that's why we dealt with this little gem. Oops, not that one. This one. Not that one. I'll get to it. This one. Where actually the thing that bothered me was that those expressions, time past, but now to come, are advanced. They aren't the first way that you're confronted with that. You know that something got out of program in time past. You know that He's got a program now, but you didn't know until you got to Romans 9 that you've got a program yet to come. And so that terminology that we dealt with was critical. Whereas with John the Baptist, at the critical epoch-making moment of his program with Israel, his hand was with him. The Lord's hand was with John the Baptist. And his hand was with that program and nation and remnant of Israel and what was going on there. But when he changes the program, the only other time he uses that expression is there in Acts 11 when he's talking to, when Peter's recounting and rehearsing what happened with Cornelius, and when he talks about what the status change of the Gentiles, God says the hand of the Lord was with them. And that's how you're thinking about it now. So that when Romans 9 through 11 comes along, they actually tell you, okay, all of this is going to now happen. You're thinking about it the way I gave you to think about it. And so now I can use that, build upon that, and actually make it so that when you come along and think in those terms, you're going to think about the resumption of Israel's program. As I tell you in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. And with all that, the details that go along with that, it's almost like that kind of qualifies you to be able to come along later on and talk about time past, but now, and to come. All right, there's your little review. Let's go back to our basic outline of Romans chapter 9, if I can get to it. I've got to punch numbers. I'm going to have to put my glasses on. And what we're now doing is seeing how that God informs us of all of this, and especially at the end of this chapter, we're going to be informed that He will indeed resume that program and fulfill it. And He declares the position that Israel is in as He begins the chapter, that they are in that status of being accursed from Christ. And then He's going to take a big section of the chapter from verse 6 through 29, and He's going to actually now address some of the common misunderstandings and objections and questions that arise about why God hasn't fulfilled His program with Israel. They come in three misunderstandings, and the more I think about it, the more I think that's probably, that'll do, but it's not, if I was teaching this in great detail, this third one would be attached to the second one. It's really two major misunderstandings with a addendum to the second one. But we'll just leave it with that like that for now. And then God's going to return and say, okay, what has happened to them? And this is very common the way Paul oftentimes deals with things. And the first one occurs there in verse 6. Where he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And then the issue is, well, why hasn't God given Israel these things that He just said pertain to them? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, and the promise. Why hadn't He done that? And when you think about it in terms of that linear sense and sequence of it, you understand why these things are coming up. Why hasn't He done that? We've been in this position for a while now. Why hasn't He done it? Did the Word of God have no effect? Paul says no, though that might seem so. You're not understanding the job that the Word of God had in Israel's program, and he shows that's not the case at all. In fact, God's Word has been all along doing its job and calling out those in Israel who will fulfill His plan and prayer. It's not just a physical seed that He's after, but it's the spiritual seed, the seed that comes through Isaac and through Jacob and through that line. And so he goes and he deals with that and dismisses that objection, and you come to a second misunderstanding that occurs in verse 14, and it runs through verse 18. He says, "What shall we say then?" All right? You can't say that God has interrupted the program because He got frustrated with Israel and He just set them aside because His word wasn't working. You've got to look somewhere else. All right? What about the fact that this seems like God had all of these promises to them? Isn't He being unrighteous in what He's doing with them and setting them aside, turning to the Gentiles and starting to operate with them? And so you have, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, Paul says. And that God forbid is more than just don't think anymore along those lines. It's don't think that, think this. And then He gives you a whole bunch of stuff to think. You think this. So in spite of His program with Israel, God has the right, and remember we studied this, it took two big parts to be able to dismiss this out of your mind. One part had to do with His reserve clause that He has always reserved Himself the right to display His entire character, and that nothing He will ever do, no program, no dispensation, no covenant, no promise, nothing that ever that He does is going to get His arm behind His back and cut Him off from setting forth and manifesting all of who He is. And that includes His mercy and His grace and His long-suffering. And that reserve clause, He reserves Himself the right to do that. And so He will be merciful and gracious to whomever He will, and that includes the Gentiles. But then it took another part of that, dealing with Pharaoh. And what He did with Pharaoh was very interesting, because what He does with Pharaoh, He says, all right, back here, all the way back in the book of Exodus, I took this guy Pharaoh and I hardened his heart. Even though Moses, you were going to deliver the people, and that was going to get accomplished, I had another thing I wanted to accomplish with him. And it's that little, simple, basic, but profound issue that he wanted to get across. I had another purpose that I was going to accomplish with Pharaoh than simply delivering the nation of Israel from bondage. And therefore, that has a parallel right here. Because God's got one purpose that He's going to accomplish with the nation of Israel, but He sets that aside to accomplish another purpose that He has in mind, another plan that He's going to accomplish before He finishes this one. And that's a parallel issue, not in the doctrine that surrounds Pharaoh, but in the way in which and the manner in which God went about doing it. So you shouldn't be, it's like He's saying, look, you guys in Israel, you shouldn't be thrown off by this. I've demonstrated that I've been wanting to do things that way all along. That's who I am. That's how I work. And that's very integral to what we're looking at here as sons, to see the heart of our Father, to see Him as He is, and His character, His essence, and what He is as a Father. And so that's really a critical issue. And so that second misunderstanding gets confronted and it gets dismissed. God has the right to fulfill His purpose and His plan with Israel, and He has the right to set that aside and to accomplish another purpose that He has. Well, that takes us then to where we last left off, and that's looking at the third misunderstanding, and it comes out from this charge of God. And if, as I said before, I spent some time trying to set this up. If you just read this, the nature of the questions shifts from being kind of like a hard finger-in-your-face charge. Is there unrighteousness with God? To the questions that surround the beginning of this, look at verse 19. He says, Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? See, this isn't a poke-in-the-eye charge against God like it was before. This actually stems from that. He says, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And in our little summary statement on the board, if all this is true, and we still have to look somewhere else, and there is no unrighteousness with God, then why does God still find fault? And you know, as I've gone through all of these, I spend the bulk of the time setting up the question, making sure you understand what the misunderstanding is. Otherwise, the details of it won't make any sense. And Paul comes along and says, who has resisted his will? Who's prevented him from showing his mercy and grace? No one. But as Paul declares, no one has the right to dispute with God about what he's doing or how long it takes him to do it. And so that's what we were doing as we were kind of going through this. And then, as I said, after we get done with this, he's going to come along and deal with the conclusion of the matter and say, okay, here's what really has happened. Now, let's just get our minds around this a little bit and go through this, and then we'll pick up where we left off, because I'm not going to spend all day just reviewing. But let's take a look at this. Verse 19, once again. Paul says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, that by the way is Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. By the way, folks, I don't know if you realize this or not, but almost every Bible commentary you'll ever pick up on the book of Romans deals with this as if Hosea is talking about you and me, the church, the body of Christ. There are these three chapters are three of the most screwed up chapters that you can imagine as commentators, and that's really all they are. They're just commentators. They're just a tater like any other tater. And they don't rightly divide the word of truth, and they are lost. It almost gets funny to read some of their comments of how far a sea they really are. They are up a creek, and they have no paddle and no rudder, and they just kind of go in circles until they get out of it. And usually you have about that much commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11. They want to get out of it. You can almost hear the desperation in their writing that they don't know what's going on. But he quotes Hosea, Osi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now he's going to quote two places in Isaiah. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seas, a remnant shall be saved. By the way, you remember when we went over all this? This is where a lot of the work that we did in all those 9 months that we went over background information all starts to plug in. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short. By the way, there it is. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Another passage in Isaiah. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. There's the end of that large section. And as we noted last time, it's really broken down into, I think I have that on the board up here. I think it's this one. You really have the misunderstanding stated in verse 19. It's declared and stated in two questions there in verse 19. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? There's a lot of questions going on here. And then you get a series of three questions in verses 20 and 21. There's three questions that are designed to actually do what God does. Your Father, you should be so used to this by now. He's going to take your thinking, and you may be looking this way, and he goes, no, I want you thinking this way. So he takes three questions, and just as he does with people like I said on Wednesday night, like with Job, when Job gets asked questions, they're leading him somewhere. They're getting his mind and his thinking straight so God can deal with it after he's made that kind of preparation. And those questions are designed to straighten out your erroneous thinking. And then you get this long question that occurs in verses 22, 23, and 24 that's designed to actually now lead you to some passages. You're going to be taken to God's Word that will bring about persuasion in your mind that the thinking of verse 19 is indeed erroneous and it is wrong. And it actually snuffs out the last vestiges of thinking that there could ever be anything unrighteous with God, not only in bringing in this dispensation of Gentile grace and changing the status of the Gentiles, but how long he's going to do it. And after that gets dismissed, it's almost like your blackboard is finally erased, and you're left with just a question of saying, well, then what happened? Why are they in the status of being accursed from Christ if it's not any of that? And he goes, now we can, with the board swept clean, we can tell you why God put them in the status of being accursed from Christ. And it didn't have anything to do with frustration with Israel or something scintillating about the Gentiles that he was crazy about dealing with them. We were twice dead. But it had to do with his son. And they stumbled over that stumbling block. And then in chapter 10, he's going to come along and give detail to all of that. Well, anyway, then we have Paul coming along with the proofs that come from God's word in Hosea and Isaiah that God fully intends and indeed will resume and fulfill. You're actually informed that that question mark that you had about will God fulfill his program, that all gets dismissed and that all gets answered by the time you get to the end of chapter 9. He fully intends and indeed will resume and fulfill his program with Israel just as he always promised that he would do. All right, let's pick this up then where we left off. We've been framing up the question in verse 19. That will then, it will say then unto me. Paul's come along and saying, all right, well, if the issue isn't God's unrighteous in his dealings with Israel, Paul comes along and says, I know what you're going to say. Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? And in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that, well, why is God, if we've got, let's just put our timeline chart up here once again. If God has interrupted his program, like you say he has, and this dispensation of grace is now in effect, the Gentile status has been changed, so God has got to legally suspend this and start something new. By the time the book of Romans is written, and these Roman saints are reading this, there's been approximately, you've got about, we think, I know, and I do the same thing. When we think about, we'll put it down here, when we think about the timeline and the time in which you and I are in this dispensation of grace, we all like to think we're right here. What if we were right here, or right here? But my point in that is, I don't think that either. I think we're right here too. I hope. But as I said, people like to, every once in a while, they say, what do you think when you're sitting in that chair right before Bible class? Please, rapture, 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 rapture. That's what I'm thinking. I'm ready to go. Okay, Lord, something, rapture, disaster, anything. That way I won't be responsible for screwing up that class. So, but these guys were just 20 years into this dispensation of grace. Remember how we studied and how marvelous it was what God does with Israel as he begins to interrupt the program? You have the Apostle Paul going to Arabia. You have what should have been halfway through the tribulation period should have occurred by the time Paul first goes to Jerusalem. And then by the time Peter's made aware of the dispensational change, it's like, you know, when Paul finally goes back to Jerusalem to inform him of it, 14 years had gone by, 2 sevens, the entire length of, not the whole fifth installment, but the entire length of the final week of Daniel, twice went by. Now Romans gets written, and you're 20 years. All right, so you could say, okay, he's interrupted the program. It's been 20 years. How long do you have to show your mercy and your long-suffering and your graciousness? 20 years is a long time. I mean, even for me, it's a long time. And I don't have, 20 years. All right, take that times 100, because that's where we are. We're 2,000 years into this thing. How long is he going to take? Now, this is a critical issue, and I want to bring this out because as we begin looking at it this morning, but the idea of getting your mind around, why doth he yet find fault? And find fault means to find some reason for not going ahead and doing something. He's finding fault. Why does he still have us in that position of being accursed from Christ? Christ what came to them, but then he came to the Gentiles when the dispensation changed. He moved here and he put them in a position of being accursed from Christ. Why does he yet find fault? Why is he still coming along and finding no reason for going ahead with what he was going to do? Hasn't he had enough time to do all that? Well, the question is so much more appropriate today even than it was at Paul's day to come along and now say, why is he still yet finding fault? And the follow-up question, for who hath resisted his will? As I said at the end of our last lesson, that should ring a bell. Who has resisted his will? I mean, he's been now 2,000 years into this, and I say it should ring a bell because it was when actually Peter was informed about God's changing the program, the status of the Gentiles in his sight, over there in Acts 10 and 11, which, as I always say, legally demanded a new dispensation, a new program be put in effect. Peter comes along and he says, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter had learned his bitter lessons. Who has resisted his will? I couldn't withstand God. The last time Peter resisted the will of Christ, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. So he learned that lesson. So therefore the issue is, okay, God's done all this. Who's resisted his will in doing it? It's a done deal, so to speak. Once again, why doesn't he just go ahead and resume his program with Israel and get them out of that accursed position from Christ that they're in and fulfill all those things he listed here in Romans 9 that pertain to them? For who has resisted his will? Well, no one has resisted God in bringing in this dispensation of grace and all that he has in mind to accomplish with his sons and daughters in it and turning to Gentiles instead of having his day of wrath. Instead of that, he's showing his mercy, he's showing his long-suffering, he's showing his graciousness. So why doesn't he put an end to that and go back to his former program with Israel to fulfill it? So really, what you've got in the context of this final misunderstanding is this lingering issue that came out of that charge of unrighteousness with God, especially in the thinking of a Jew. This is critical to his thinking, a member of the remnant of Israel who is still alive at the time the book of Romans was written. And the issue is one of having come along and actually look at this. If you're sitting here in Israel's program and you're a kingdom saint looking at this and saying, when's he going to get done with it? It's actually, hey, don't I have the right to complain? Don't I have the right to object? Don't I have the right to murmur about? No, you don't have a right to complain. You have no right to complain, no right to murmur about what God's doing or how he's doing it. And that's critical in both programs. And so Paul begins to confront that kind of thinking in verse 20. And from verse 20 and 21, we're given a series of three questions that are setup questions. They're designed to set our thinking up, so to speak, or by the nature of what these questions are and the portion of God's word it takes us to, these questions are designed to, like I say, God puts your thinking in the position he wants it in so that what follows is going to do its effectual work. And you should be aware that this isn't just for the thinking of Jews who were alive at the time Romans was written. This has a great deal of importance for our sonship establishment. And you need to always be looking at what Paul's doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 from that viewpoint of your sonship establishment. Because long before the issue ever gets addressed in detail, all right, our Father, it's like I said in our last lesson, our Father, from the time you started Romans chapter 8, really verse 14, but especially verses 16 and following, he's been generating in your inner man that small case S spirit which is of God. That you start even your approach to things is sonship thinking. And there's a difference between thinking and some decision making. And you're going to get that. And one of the things as your pastor, by the way, that I'm listening for when I talk to you, I don't know if you're even aware of this. Maybe I shouldn't even say it, because it's a lot more fun when you're not aware of it. But I am always listening to what you say. I eavesdrop on every word I hear come out of your mouth. If you're here in this assembly, it's all for me. It's free for me. And I will zone in and I will listen. If you've got a problem, how you're approaching it. There's things I don't expect you to do right now. And I listen for that too. And I realize, okay, they're not there yet. And then I hear things that are very pleasing, where I say, they are at that point. But it's like I said in that, even if I used it as an example, and it's purely an example, but in 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with marriage and divorce and remarriage, that whole chapter is going to be totally misunderstood by anybody other than a son. Because that whole chapter is about sonship thinking and sonship decision making. And it brings the two together. And I use that as an illustration to say this about making sure that you don't just pass over what I'm doing and just get through these Bible classes, because you say, well, I'm just going to come to class and zone out until we get to Romans chapter 12. Because I'm ready to present my body as a living sacrifice. I can bet you your life that you are not ready for that. If you haven't had what's in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're not ready for Romans 12, even though you may think you are. So you need this. And I'm bringing this out to stop for a moment with just a lecture on dispensationalism to see that you clearly understand that when you think about Israel looking at 20 years into this dispensation and saying, why did he yet find fault? We're 2,000 years into it. And though it's not mentioned here, and long before this issue I'm about to talk about is ever brought up by Paul in detail, our Father is generating in our minds, in our small case S spirit, because he knows as he is establishing you as his son, he knows that as his son, just as David knew with Solomon, and you can go back in the book of Proverbs and you can find those exhortations about his vulnerability at that point, that one of the big things he's got to accomplish before he even begins instructing you is to get you and him on the same page, so to speak, in the manner in which you think. Not just the thoughts that you think, but the manner in which you approach things, approach bodies of information, approach situations, approach circumstances, and you approach it as one who has that spirit of your Father, that he knows that there's going to be two major competing systems of mind control that are going to captivate you. One of them is going to get you. You are either going to be controlled in your spirit, and I'm talking about your small case spirit, your inner man, you're going to be controlled in your mind by the wisdom of this world, or you're going to be controlled in your mind by the spirit of your Father. And he doesn't think anything like this world thinks. He doesn't think like it. He doesn't teach like it. He doesn't instruct like it. He doesn't expect. His expectations are totally different. It's not just this thing that we talked about, his table of likes and his table of dislikes. That's good, but that's paplum. That's when you start getting past just what he likes and dislikes to the manner in which his thoughts occur to him, and the manner in which he approaches things, you're now starting, and he's starting to develop that in you. Whether you realize it or not, it's starting to develop. And maybe I can stop the caveats and get to the point of what I was saying. Because even though it's not brought up here, our Father's generating in our minds the very thinking and manner of our thinking that approaches such things. All right? This is one of the great first times we can step back from all this, look at it, and say, here's where some spirit of your Father should be generating within you. And it's this issue. And you say, well, how could it be this issue? I'm not a Jew. I don't have a problem with how long that... Do you? How do you approach... Well, let's say it this way. When is this dispensation going to end? The silence is deafening. Huh? Yeah, when we're raptured out. Good answer. That's a right answer, by the way. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Another good answer. All right? Good with facts. That's great. Why will it end then? Yeah, well, that's a reason why, but that's not the reason why. Why does God, why will he end it when he ends it? I'm not saying what is he going to do when he ends it. Why will he end it when he ends it? Good point. We won't be here any longer.
Because he's shown his mercy and long suffering. I guess finished showing his mercy and long suffering.
Yeah. You're getting more toward the center ring of the bullseye. That's what I'm after. Our Father, with this issue, as sons and daughters, is taking his very thinking and the manner, listen, in which he approaches such things as the duration of the dispensation of grace in which we live. And he's getting our spirit, our mind, to match the thinking and the manner which he himself has about the duration of the dispensation of grace, especially the issue of its duration. And what I mean by that is, when most folks view this dispensation of grace, if they view it at all, most Christian folks don't care. I mean, this church is not, you can tell how many people are beating down our doors. I had a lady call me just last week, and she just moved in, and she was talking about coming here and everything, And after a conversation was into it a little bit, I said, well, if you don't mind my asking, I said, just exactly what kind of church are you after? And she said, they came from a Baptist background or something like that. And she said, well, what time are your services? And she goes, I said, well, I told them the times. And she goes, well, is the late service your praise and worship service? I said, well, ma'am, I said, we don't have a praise and worship service. We don't have a choir. We don't have an organ. We don't have any of that stuff. And you could almost hear it over the phone. It's one of those things that if you could see it, it would be the person who was trying to get out of the room as fast as they could. So when I say most folks, when they think about this dispensation of grace, most never think about it because the pastors who teach the churches are taught that this is wholly wrong and evil in the seminaries. And so their whole thrust today, of course, is church growth, community organizing, and getting money and people as though gain is godliness. So I'm not talking about them, but I'm talking about if anybody views this dispensation of grace at all, or should I say when most Christian folks come along and view the rapture, if they view it at all. There's enormous confusion with this, with the rapture. There's confusion with the rapture and this, the return of Christ. Most people just have this thing so bollocked up because they're going to the gospel accounts and they're trying to match what Jesus said with the rapture. You can't match what Jesus said in the gospels with the rapture. Because the rapture, and if you don't like the word rapture, the ketchup. I love ketchup. And that's what Paul calls it, the catching up. We're going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. We meet the Lord in the air because we don't meet him on the earth, because it's in the air that our objective with him and our operations with him is all about. And so therefore, when this dispensation of grace is thought about, or the rapture is thought about by most Christians, and that's a big debatable issue, but if they view it at all, most of them, including every prophecy writer you will ever read, if you read those guys, they're mostly, what do they look for? What are most people looking for? And by the way, I'm going to take time on this because this is important to plug this in so that this means something. It matters what Paul says here more than just a historical lesson or a fill in the gap until we get to Romans 12. How do most, if you think about the rapture and you talk to somebody about it, think, all you got to do is think back, folks, the way I used to teach it. Just think how that idiot pastor of ours taught it for so long. What are they looking for today that says we're right near the time where we're going to be taken off? Exactly. They're looking for historical trends. They're looking for all kinds of things. They look at certain historical events to be the marker or to be the sign of it. You know, Israel's back in the land in 1948. So 40 years from 48, 58, 68, 70, 88. And remember the guy who published the booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 88. And then it didn't take place in 88, didn't take place in 98, it didn't take place in 08. I used to say the rapture will probably take place on or around Rosh Hashanah. And I don't know, I had gone back into Israel trying to figure out when God interrupted the program and blah, 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 and it was just a bunch of hokey nothing. I know pastors and Bible writers. These are guys who seriously write prophecy books that are some of the most heavily purchased books by Christians. If you want to really make money, point your business at a Christian. They are so willing to part with their money for garbage. But these guys write about, I had one guy write that I read, he said that the rapture could never take place until sometime after 1945. You know what his reasoning was? What weaponry would... No, it wasn't that. Yeah. Yeah, the weaponry that was used at the end of World War II was nuclear weapons. And he said, John, in the book of the Revelation, what you read happened to this earth and everything, that can't happen without nukes. And that the locusts of the book of the Revelation, those are Apache helicopters. And so it couldn't have taken place. Well, he hasn't read Romans 9, evidently. And not only that, but he hasn't gone all the way back here to the book of Genesis and seen what God did to two little towns called Sodom and Gomorrah, in which he was perfectly able to wipe them off the face of the earth, so much so that centuries later, Moses could actually look over and look at the end of the Dead Sea. It was called it wasn't the Dead Sea at the time, but it was the Salt Sea. He could look at the end of that thing, and he could still see the smoke coming up. God didn't have to use any nukes. There wasn't any nukes back then. But that's what they look for. And they make huge merchandise off of this, all kinds of books and bumper stickers and doodads and all these kinds of things that they're mostly looking at historical events. They look at what's going on there. Oh, they are really concerned with Iraq and Iran. I heard one pastor just recently teach a whole series of, I didn't listen to his series, but he went through a whole series of sermons that you can, of course, buy in this nicely prepared DVD set for $29.95. All on the fact that what is happening today in Iran and Iraq is fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. But they're mostly looking at these kinds of markers as a sign, a signal, the end of the dispensation of grace, or as they say, the church age, is near. And then they can say, they can come along and say, we're in the rapture generation. Now, I'm going to give you the behind the scenes, behind the pulpit, what you would never know if you were not part of the trade. The reason they want you to think that you're in the rapture generation is because if we're going to be raptured in the next month or two, I'll just give the church all my money. And it's a money issue. It's a way to make tremendous amounts of money. And you may not know it. It's a ploy of manipulation. Congregations to give more money. We're in the rapture generation. Of course, that makes for great fame. Some of these guys have become famous by their writings, and certainly fortune. They've become very wealthy Because a lot of merchandise, as I say, can be made from fortune telling and from date setting or from near date setting. I don't know how many guys have told me, well, Jesus said the day and the hour you won't know. Was Jesus talking about the rapture when he said the day and the hour? But that's what they say. He said the day and the hour you won't know, but you could know the year. So these folks are always on the lookout for a sign in history. They look at the ups and downs of Israel or the building of the temple. There's a big one. Every year, those sorry guys, somebody over there in Israel, I don't know who it is, but somebody over there starts to drag that sorry cornerstone up the Temple Mount. And they're going to drag it up there as if they're going to begin rebuilding the temple. And all the Christians around the world go, oh, there goes the cornerstone. It's about ready. Jesus is coming. And it's just, oh, they get giddy about that. And then Israel says, no, you can't do that. The Mosque of Omar is up there and you can't do that. And they send them back and they go, oh, darn it. They go back with their trucking their cornerstone back down. And everybody gets all gooey about the fact that they're breeding the red heifer and they're getting all the sacrifices ready. And secretly underneath the temple, the whole priesthood is now up and running. They've got the Urim and the Thummim, and they've got the garb, they've got the chest breastplate, they've got all this stuff, and it's all ready to go. And we're in a rapture generation. I can feel Jesus is on the threshold. And then the choir starts swelling just as I am, and you come down and dedicate to something. Well, I'll tell you another big issue. They're all looking at the nations. What's going on in China? What's going on with the U.S.? What's going on with Russia? Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Meshach, Moscow. Oh, no. Meshach. You know what Meshach is? Meshach. You know what Rosh is? It's not Russia. It's Rosh. And the eagles that you find in the Bible have nothing to do with the United States of America. Or they look at the European Common Market. How many of you have heard about that? Not even knowing what it is, but you know it's got to do something with history. It's got something to do with that. Got something to do with prophecy. It's got something to do with a rapture. There's like 13, 15, or 20 nations right now, and God's going to pare that down to 10. The 10-nation confederacy is listed in the book of Psalms. It's not something that prophecy guys have to figure out. There's not going to be a rise of the old Roman Empire. There's not going to be a confederacy of 10 European common market nations. But they look for all of this to indicate when the rapture is going to take place. When God will end this dispensation. Why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? But part of our sonship establishment is that and I have fun with all of that. And because it's just fun to make fun of educated idiots. It's just fun. I know I shouldn't do that, and I know it's not godly, and so I repent of it all. But but what I'm after is that the problem with all of that is they're not thinking the way their father thinks. He doesn't think about how this dispensation ends on any of those levels. None of that is what he's looking for. Our sonship establishment is designed to get that basic fundamental thinking of our Father as to how he views ending the dispensation of grace. And fundamentally, he's not thinking in terms of any or all of those things. He is thinking in terms of how long he's going to show forth and the fullness of his mercy, his grace, and his long-suffering. I know it's not going to sell any books. I know it's not going to be... It's going to send a thrill up your leg or back or spine or give you a rosy glow. I know that. But that's the way your father thinks. I know it's more thrilling to think that there's, you know, we're just waiting for the alignment of the stars or something like that to happen. But the truth of the matter is, the simple fact of it is, this dispensation lasts as long as our father deems necessary to show his long suffering. That's how long it's going to take. And that approach simply allows you to set aside all the goofiness and not get involved in that. And by the way, everything that I just laughingly made fun of The serious matter is that every one of those things will drag you back under Israel's program and get you to think in time past and not think but now. Which is one of the ploys of the adversary anyway, to get a son to not perceive his words of understanding and operate on someone else's words. And we're to understand and appreciate that the answer to the question of when God will end this present dispensation of grace has much more to do with his own character and essence than any historical sign or signal that is commonly looked for. And it may not sound like a big deal now, but really it is. Because this is going to save you a lot of time and money and anxiety by not focusing upon non-essentials that common Christians deal with who don't think like sons. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I'm saying there's a big difference between what a Christian thinks and what a son thinks, what a daughter of your Heavenly Father thinks that's been oriented and established as a son and as a daughter. And that's what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to be thinking about it, which is exactly how your father approaches and thinks about it. Well, we'll stop right there and we're ready for verse 20. Hopefully that's framed up the problem or the misunderstanding in this third and final one. And now by the effectual working of the first question of verse 20, Paul's going to set forth the issue that you have no right to complain whatsoever. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up in about 15 minutes after our break. So take your break right there. Coffee, I think, is on.